Well, here in Romans chapter 14, Paul is addressing differences in the church in Rome, differences of opinion that were held, or we could say differences of convictions, perhaps, that were held over issues like eating meat, which seems to be the primary issue at hand, but as well the observing of religious days and even the drinking of wine. And these were matters of what we would call Christian liberty. And particularly here, Christian liberty as it is a freedom or liberty from the restrictions of the Old Testament law in those things that did not involve the moral law of God. In other words, Christians are free to eat any kind of meat. There's nothing inherently sinful in eating one thing over another, or in that matter, in any of God's good gifts. And the Christians that Paul calls the strong in faith were able to grasp that truth and apply it by faith in Jesus Christ, that all things were clean. They can eat what they want to. They can drink what they want to in moderation and in obedience to God and glorifying God in what they eat and drink. And one day is not really better than another day, and so on. There were those who were a minority in the church who were the weak. They had to be very careful to observe these Jewish laws of the clean and the unclean foods, the religious holy days, and they could not let these things go just yet with a clear conscience. They were deeply ingrained in their thinking, their conscience, their religious mindset, such that to them they felt like they needed to do this in obedience to the Lord. We could and do see similar differences sometimes in the church today between the strong and the weak in faith with regards to some of these kinds of things. What we would call matters of indifference. They're neither forbidden nor required by God's word. One common area, perhaps, where Christians have such differences of conviction would be in the use of alcohol. But there are other issues that raise differences of conscience about what we may or may not do as Christians before the Lord. Plenty of instances where a Christian might feel in his or her conscience that something is just not okay, feels that it is off limits, even where the Scripture has not spoken to or forbidden that thing. And in the meantime, there's others who see no problem with that. They're able to exercise their liberty in Christ to enjoy some of the things their weaker brethren have an objection to. And there's two parts to Paul's concern about this kind of difference and this kind of issue in the church in Rome. And the first of those was about the unity in the church and the kinds of attitudes that Christians might have to one another. That was in the first part of Romans 14. And he spoke really to both groups there, but maybe with a little more emphasis towards the weak, saying, don't judge your brother. He doesn't answer to you for what he does or does not do, what he approves or does not approve. Let's not judge one another. And in fact, Paul uses that as a transition into this next part of chapter 14 and the second part of this when he says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And then he uses what is actually just the same word in a slightly different context, but let us decide or judge never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And this is the second concern for Paul, the potential danger for the weak Christian who might be tempted or even pressured by the strong to go ahead and do what would be against his conscience, and if he does that, he sins against God. The principle now in the second part of Romans 14 where Paul addresses this issue of how the strong might influence the weak to sin, it's basically this: your brother is more important than your liberty. Your brother's more important than your liberty. Christian liberty or liberty in Christ must be subjected to the interest of Christ in Christ's church. And I want to suggest that in this text, there are three considerations, three things to consider that should restrain and govern our exercise of Christian liberty, things that are addressed, again, particularly to the strong in faith with regard to such matters as Paul addresses here. Those three things are love to your brother, the priorities of God's kingdom, and the work of God. First of all, and this is really a principle that pervades this whole passage, the importance of love to your brother. Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This is the basic issue Paul's concerned with here. The exercise of liberty on the part of the strong could become a stumbling block or hindrance to the weak. And those two words, stumbling block and hindrance, are really parallel ideas. They both speak of a spiritual downfall or spiritual ruin or failure. The first one is something that one would, in its literal sense, something you'd stumble over. Like something that would cause one to trip and fall. The second word there is the word from which we get the English word scandal or scandalize. It means to entrap or ensnare. It's the word that Jesus uses and employs in Matthew 18 when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, he's saying there, whoever causes one of these little ones, whoever scandalizes is the word he's using, whoever would entrap one into sin. So Paul's primary concern here is that if the strong exercise their liberty with no restraints and without any consideration or regard for how their behavior is affecting the weaker brothers, then their liberty might lead the weak into sin. It may become an occasion for sin. Paul goes on to explain himself further and get to verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So here's Paul's conviction about this. And as I said last week, Paul's not indifferent about these matters, and they're not, these things that Paul's addressing, they're not gray areas in the sense that we just don't really know what God thinks of this. You know, we often hear people talk about the gray areas. Well, it's not really gray. Paul said, actually, these things are white. Nothing is unclean in itself. Paul, in other words, is on the side of the strong. He's saying the strong are biblically correct in their convictions. Paul says this rather strongly. I know, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In other words, as a consequence of his faith in Jesus Christ, Paul can say, I'm confident of this. Paul's saying this is involved in the implications of Christ's death and resurrection, of Christ's lordship. This is part of the Christian faith, this conviction and knowledge that nothing is unclean in itself. And this is an important passage or an important point, even though it's not the main point of this whole larger text. That nothing is unclean. Now, when Paul said nothing is unclean in itself, notice he doesn't say nothing is unclean without qualification. Paul's not saying there's not such a thing as sin, that no behavior is really sinful as long as you don't think it is. That's not what he means by that. But he's saying that nothing in creation is unclean in and of itself. No created thing that God has given to man is naturally unclean, off limits, or inherently sinful. And it kind of stands in contrast with the situation in the Old Covenant, right? Kind of. The Jews couldn't eat certain kinds of food. Well, it's not because they were inherently unclean, but they became unclean because God made that distinction. God commanded them and said, you can eat this and you can't eat that. This is clean, this is unclean. So in that time period and under that covenant, then those things were unclean because God said they're off limits that made it unclean. God has removed all those ceremonial laws relating to the clean and the unclean. The old covenant gives way to the new covenant. Now, Everything is clean. And Paul reiterates the same idea in 1 Timothy 4:4 when he said, everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thankfulness. In Titus 1:5, he said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So in other words, Paul's going to say, it's not things that are sinful. And it's not the things of creation that bring about sin. What God has created and given to man is only good and useful. Where does sin come from then? Well, it's the abuse and the perversion of the good gifts that God has given. Jesus says in Mark 7:15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Sin originates in the heart. Sin originates in the mind and the depravity of man. And it finds its expression in the misuse and perversion of the good things God has created. So in the context of Romans, he's talking about things like meat. Well, meat's not sinful. It was not wrong to eat meat, not even bacon. But gluttony is, right? Wine is not sinful. Drunkenness is. Photography is not sinful. Pornography is. Sex is not sinful. Sex outside of marriage is. Money is not sinful. Greed and covetousness are sinful. This is the kind of thing Paul is getting at. He says there's nothing that's unclean in itself. But then there's this exception. It is unclean for the one who thinks it is. Now, why is that? Why would it be different? Well, the person, the weak Christian who mistakenly thinks this, in this case it's meat, he thinks this thing is sinful. And remind us, the kinds of things Paul's describing here, there's a lot of things that this text is not talking about, but is talking about someone who has a sincere, religious, moral conviction in their heart and mind that something is wrong. And that person who has this in their conscience, probably ingrained there from their life experiences or tradition and background from which they come or something like that, if that person eats meat or does whatever it is that they think is wrong, he or she violates his or her conscience. And by going against conscience of what you believe to be right in the sight of God, you sin. So Paul's basic proposition then is this: let us, speaking of us who are the strong, because he's including himself really in that category of the strong, let us be careful in the use of our liberty that we have in Christ so that we don't create an occasion for sin, that we would not use that liberty in a way that is careless of our brethren, that would tempt a weaker brother to do something he considers to be sin. We can think about a way that this might work out and might be an issue in the church in Rome. Church has the love feast, the shared, what we would call today, a fellowship meal, right? And the strong brings out his meat to eat. Maybe even encourages the weak brother to go ahead and have some. There's nothing wrong with it. Maybe, given what Paul said in the first part of chapter 14, his attitude is a condescending attitude to his weaker brother who doesn't eat meat. He despises it. How silly and foolish this is. And in all of that, he carelessly creates a temptation to his brother to sin against the Lord by sinning against his own conscience. So we look at how Paul enforces this then in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So if Paul says, first of all, if your brother is grieved, pained by what you eat. In the context here, understand what Paul means by grieved. Doesn't just mean he feels uncomfortable. by grieved, Paul does not mean offended in the way that we often think about that word today, offended, right? It doesn't mean thinking to myself, what might someone else think of me if they see me do this? Will someone else be offended in the sense that they think something bad about me? And you know, unfortunately, aren't we very apt to act first and foremost, rather than thinking, how does this affect this other person, on the basis of what will this make the other person think of me? That's not what Paul's saying here. Okay. So it's not about thinking, man, what might somebody think of me when they see me with a 16-ounce T-bone on the plate on my plate, right? I think of my mother years ago, and she liked to make rum balls at Christmas time. I didn't like them myself, but, well, no, don't tell her that. You know, she would have a dilemma sometimes. Because to make rum balls, you got to have what? Rum. To get rum, you got to go where? Well, in Pennsylvania anyways, you got to go in the liquor store, the state store, right? They don't sell anything else in there. And there's always this dilemma. What if somebody from church sees me coming out of the liquor store? That's not what this is about. It's really not. Actually, Paul addressed that in the first part of chapter 14, didn't he? Who are you to judge your brother? He's not your servant. Let him answer to the Lord. Let's not judge one another. Calvin makes this distinction when he discusses this issue of Christian liberty and the restraints upon our liberty. And he talks about the difference between the weaker brethren and the Pharisees. He comes to this conclusion, we will so temper the use of our liberty as to make it yield to the ignorance of weak brethren, but not. That's not what Paul's talking about. But when he says, if your brother is grieved, he's talking about the serious pain that would be caused, and a spiritual pain caused to that weaker brother if he violates his conscience. What if he is tempted to sin? That's real pain. That's real harm. And Paul's saying, if you do that, you're no longer walking in love. That, in essence, is the supreme test of obedience to the Lord, isn't it? Remember what Paul said back in chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in verse 10, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So Paul's saying this, if you're grieving your neighbor, if you're causing spiritual harm to your neighbor, then you're not walking in love. That's simple enough. If you let the use of your liberty be a stumbling block, be an occasion of temptation to sin for your weaker brother, you're doing what is wrong to your neighbor. You're not walking in love. Paul brings this point across even more strongly in the second part of this verse when he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Of course, that kind of raises the question in our minds, what does Paul mean by destroy there, right? And at least ordinarily, when we see that word destroy, the word that Paul's using here in Paul's writings in the New Testament, he's referring to spiritual and eternal destruction. He's talking about being lost for eternity. Of course, theologically, and we wait a minute, are you saying that a brother for whom Christ died could be lost for eternity? That doesn't seem to jive with perseverance of the saints, right? And no, Paul is not saying here that one for whom Christ died, one who was actually purchased by the blood of Christ, could actually perish. But remember that Paul at the moment is not dealing here with the details of the atonement. That's not the point in the passage. And I think that what Paul is basically getting at is this. If the result of that kind of careless attitude could be carried out to its conclusion, to where it could go, if it were not for the preserving grace of God for his elect, and by the way, I don't know who the elect are in the first place, right? This is the trajectory it takes. This would be the implication. You destroy the one for whom Christ died. And you look at the incredible, the absurd contrast, right? In the attitude here. He's saying this one, he emphasizes that word, that one, that very one for whom Christ died. Jesus died for this person, Paul says. Jesus gave his life on a cross, shed his blood to purchase that person. Would you destroy him for a plate of meat? And if you would, how could you ever claim you're walking in love? You see, love for the brother restrains our liberty. Because your brother is more important than your liberty. Your brother is so important, Christ died for him. Love him like Christ loves him. Secondly, there are the priorities of the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And I think the thing that Paul's talking about as the good here is the liberty that the strong has, that which is a good thing. But it can become an occasion of evil speaking. It can cause unnecessary division. And then this principle Paul lays out, which is right at the heart of all that Paul is saying here, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, that is the realm of God's saving, redemptive reign in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, which is the manifestation of God's saving power in Christ Jesus. It consists, Paul says, in righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, God provides righteousness in Jesus Christ. He gives us righteousness as a gift of grace. He cleanses us from the guilt of sin. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says earlier in this letter in Romans 5, having been justified, that is, being made righteous, by faith we have peace with God. We are set right with Him. And the result of that, in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here is the kingdom of God. Righteousness by faith in Christ leads to peace with God, leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says the kingdom of God revolves around these spiritual, these eternal and heavenly truths. It does not depend upon and doesn't revolve around these trivial, temporal things like food and drink. 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul said, food would not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat, and we're no better off if we do eat. Your bacon cheeseburger is fine. It's pleasing to God. Eat it with thanksgiving. And maybe don't eat four of them at a time. But hey, who am I to judge? Right? You can have righteousness, joy, and peace with meat. You can have righteousness, joy, and peace meatless. It's irrelevant. You can be right with God with or without wine. Secondary and trivial. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And by that, we don't mean that the kingdom of God is non-material. But we do mean this, it's not materialistic. You see. And the priorities of the kingdom of God are determined by the nature of the kingdom of God. Meat and drink are fine, but they're not the goal. They're not the end for which Christians are called to live. Life doesn't revolve around the enjoyment of such things. In fact, life is Christ. To live is Christ, Paul says. To die is gain. So once again, Paul is calling us to a right perspective. First, he has said, you know, Christ died for your brother. Will you not do the less? And limit yourself in your liberties? Secondly, get a perspective on the kingdom of God. Don't get so wrapped up in the trivial things, you miss what really matters. The strong Christian, in this case, should not be so focused upon his liberty and the assertion of his liberty and the enjoying of his meat and his drink that he misses what really matters. righteousness, joy, and peace, and for that matter, the welfare of his brother in Christ, the edification of the church of Christ, people, not things. So the priorities of the kingdom, Paul says, are heavenly, they're spiritual, they're matters of eternal consequence. God's kingdom is not about meat and drink. It's about God's glory and it's about men's souls. Don't let something trivial, don't let something secondary undermine the glorious, important matter of God's saving grace in Christ. And so Paul says, as a result, the conclusion from that, he says, whoever thus serves Christ, that is, in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let's pursue what for mutual building. This has to be the perspective that guides and directs us as Christians in the use or the exercise of our liberty in Christ. What will further the issues of God's kingdom? How can I pursue peace in the body of Christ, the edification or the building up of the body of Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy? And Paul says we should be pursuing these things, the things that make for peace and mutual upbuilding. Don't let this be secondary and not merely a passive kind of complacency, but pursue, be purposeful about the kinds of things that make for peace and mutual upbuilding, because this is what is important to the kingdom of God. You know, when it comes to the use of Christian liberty, we knowing, you know, if it's right and when it's right to do this or to do that or to not do this or that, we don't need a rule book to follow. What we need is to adopt the priority that Paul enunciates in this text, to sincerely and honestly pursue what will make for peace, what will make for mutual upbuilding, what will preserve and further the peace of the body of Christ and help my brethren spiritually. If we begin with intentions and desires that are oriented to the kingdom of God, that are directed and guided by God's word, and we will want to make our liberty subject to the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it will become a tool, an instrument, subject to our higher goal and priority in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Paul points to the work of God as a consideration in our use of liberty. Paul is restating kind of from another angle here in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. He said that we should pursue mutual upbuilding, the building up of the church. Now don't destroy, which is the opposite of building up. Verse 19. God is building up His church. God is building His work of grace in the lives of believers. The weak believer, the one for whom Christ died, is a part of God's work. Paul's saying you have the potential, in a sense, to be tearing down while God is building up. Now, ultimately, again, you don't have the power to frustrate the purposes of God. I get that. But if you act in a way with your liberty as a Christian that furthers division, that puts a stumbling block in the path of another believer that would cause his fall, you're acting contrary to God. To the extent that you are humanly able, you're tearing down what God's building up. And then Paul reiterates this point, everything is indeed clean. But, again, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Literally says it's unclean for the one who eats with offense in such a way as to cause another to stumble. So don't do something that will be an occasion to cause your brother to stumble. Don't tear down what God is building up. He goes on to say, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, as Paul addresses the strong here again, have your faith, that's good. In fact, Paul will say in verse 22, you're blessed. So Paul's saying about the strong, the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. In other words, he's able to exercise that liberty, he's able to eat, and to not have the judgment of conscience condemning him. It's a blessed thing. However, have that faith between you and God. Paul's going to say you don't have to brandish it about and make a show of it. Have it between you and God. I don't think that Paul's idea here, nor likewise we have a parallel with 1 Corinthians where Paul's dealing there with another issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. I don't think Paul's idea here is that everyone in the church should just become vegetarian in order to suit the weak and make sure everybody's just safely on the same side. But what he is talking about is liberty that's regulated by the law of love. He's saying you don't flaunt it, don't boast about your meat with your weaker brothers. And again, I think the scenario that's likely in view is one in which the strong Christian would put their liberty on full display in front of the weak Christian and perhaps and probably even encourage the weak Christian to join in their meat eating, right? They're proud about it and disdainful of their weaker brother. Paul's saying, don't do that. In matters of truth and falsehood, in matters that are central to the faith, in matters that bear upon the gospel, in those things upon which the word of God is clear, there's no place for Christians to be quiet and secretive. But in these matters that are trivial, that are indifferent, Paul says, just keep your faith quietly. You don't need to make a big deal. Furthermore, forgo your liberty. Any time your liberty is likely to be a stumbling block to lead your brother into sin. In any circumstance where the exercise of liberty in Christ is likely to create that temptation to your weaker brother, that he might be led into sin and to sin against his conscience. In that circumstance, leave your liberty at the front door. Because, as for the weak, Paul says, whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not of faith. The weak is one who has doubts, not really convinced. And you know, these things are not just a matter of intellectual understanding. That would make it simple enough, wouldn't it? Paul could just say, hey, weak Christians, let me tell you, the meat's clean, you're all good. It's not just intellectual, though. You can't let this go. He's got doubts in his conscience, his heart won't let him partake. So he's condemned if he eats. For him it is sin. And Paul's not just saying it seems like sin, it feels like a sin. It really is sin because he's violating his conscience, because his eating is not of faith. Paul goes on to say whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, whatever we do, all of life has reference to Christ, and our life is in Christ. There's never a time in which I can abstract what I'm doing from faith in Christ, right? I don't think that that means that I need a warrant or a clear spiritual reason for every single thing I do, right? If I may go fishing tomorrow morning, I don't know, but I don't need a Bible verse to tell me, glorify God by fishing tomorrow. But whatever I do must be with a clear conscience in reference to and in view of Christ and the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ. As Herman Ritterbos states, to comment on this verse, Christian, not a single decision and action can be good, which he does not think he can justify on the ground of his Christian conviction and his liberty before God in Christ. So in the case of the weak, the one who doubts, the eating of meat becomes sin because it does not come from faith. Christian liberty is a blessing. Freedom is a blessing. Our liberty was purchased by Jesus Christ. But it is also not an end in itself. Christ freed us in his death on the cross so that we might be his servants. That we might serve him in the sphere of righteousness and peace and joy in his kingdom. And that means that our liberty is restrained by the interest of the kingdom of God. Paul says this, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So have your liberty, but be careful to let your liberty always be guided, be regulated, and restrained by love for Christ and love for your neighbor. Let your liberty be subject to your service to Christ and his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the freedom with which Christ has set us free from bondage to sin and death, from the worldly bondage to rules and regulations about things which in themselves are good and given as gifts of a good and gracious God who is Lord of all creation. Father, we thank you today for the church. Help us, we pray, to love your church, to love Christ, to love Christ's body. And then, Lord, that we would ever subject ourselves, view ourselves as servants to Christ, but then as the servants of Christ's people. That we would regulate the things that we do and the things that we say and the way that we conduct ourselves in all matters, the way that would be for the benefit, the spiritual upbuilding, peace of Christ's church. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.